The gospel. So let's pick up now Romans 2 verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Think of Romans 1 from verse 18 and following as Paul is beginning his gospel presentation. As I've already said several times, he gives us the bad news first. That is the bad news that we're all sinners. And he focuses first off on Gentile folk, not the Jewish folk. The Jewish folk of Paul's day, of course, were those that were given God's word, were what we call the covenant community. It's easy to apply that to ourselves today. We're the covenant folk. We're called Christians, but we're in the covenant community. We have the revelation of God. But what Paul has done or is doing in Romans 1 and 2 is saying to this church he hasn't met before, these people he hasn't seen in Rome before. Paul is assuming that the church he's writing to are Christians and they're full of Jews and Gentile Christians. But there's all these onlookers too and on-listeners. Paul knows that this letter will be read by the church, but that church will have others that will come that will hear this gospel that are not Christians. And what Paul is saying is all of you folk are sinners. That is, all of you have disobeyed God and you're liable to his judgment. He makes the case that that means ignorance is no excuse. There would be some of this population at Rome that would say, well, I don't know who your God is, Paul, and he surely can't hold me accountable. And Paul says, yes, you do. You have the knowledge of God in yourself because you're made in his image. Later on in Romans 2, he'll say you have, in a sense, some of the law of God within you, some sense of right and wrong, some sense of the Ten Commandments within you. He says, you even know that not only do you know of this God, you don't know him savingly, but you know of him. You know that he's righteous and holy. He's the creator of the world and you deserve his judgment, even though you deny him. And he goes on further to say, some of you in this Gentile, this non-believing audience, you show your wickedness and you show that you know this God. And yet you're sinners that suppress that truth by distorting his reality, turning him into idols, taking creatures rather than the Creator and worshiping them. He goes on to say that this Gentile community in Rome and universally so in man has fallen prey to all kind of sin and disobedience, evil, rebellion. It works its way out in all kinds of immorality and perverted behavior. And we see how he concludes that section in verse 32 of chapter 1. Though they know God's righteous decree, this is unbelievers, even unbelievers that have done all kind of wickedness, Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And then Paul starts a new section, a new argument, and it's obvious from our Pew Bible, our English Standard Translation, because Paul then says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." Now, he's not talking to the Jews yet. Some people think, well, he's talking to Jews because he's talking about people that judge. And surely Jews are like Christians. You know, it's always those religious people that are so judgmental. And we'll get to those in a minute. But actually, Paul's not talking about judgmental Christians or judgmental Jews here. He's talking about judgmental unbelievers. And you'll go, how does that fit? Or maybe you will, maybe you won't. But here's how it fits. Some, having heard Paul's argument of how the whole human race and all of the folk that haven't been given the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, are nonetheless accountable to God, as Paul says, they're without excuse. They live out this life of rebellion and all kind of perverted behavior, and they stand condemned. And Paul now anticipates an argument, if you will, from some of the listeners. Paul's a good preacher. And because he's a good preacher, he thinks of not only when he said something of the right response someone should make when he makes an argument from the Bible, he anticipates an argument somebody might make against what he says. Good preacher like Paul not only anticipates the way someone ought to respond, but how they might respond that might be improper. I try to do that too sometimes. I do a better job than others sometimes. But here's what Paul's anticipating. He's thinking some of the folk hearing his letter read that are not Christians, that are Gentiles. As Paul goes down this laundry list of evil behaviors, all kind of idolatry, all kind of immorality, all kind of hatred and malice toward all these people, that there's and toward God, there's going to be within that group of people those that go, "That's not me. That's not me. That's not me. I don't do those things. I've never been that bad." And Paul calls those folks judgmental. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, or O woman, or O child, or O teenager." Notice he doesn't say Jews. He's talking to people in general. "Every one of you who judges." He's talking to judgmental people that are wrongly judgmental amongst the unbelieving community. Isn't that interesting? Because often, isn't it us, Christians, that get the bad rap? Well, not necessarily a bad rap, the proper rap. We get accused of being judgmental. Now, we get accused sometimes wrongly, but sometimes rightly. Christians can be judgmental in a wrong, sinful way. So let's lay that all on the table first. Let's deal with Christian judgmentalism. So let's go to Jesus' words in Matthew 7 so that we can, in a sense, set that aside. Because I fear that if we don't, you're thinking, or you may be thinking, but we're not supposed to judge. And it's not just those unbelievers that are judging, it's those Christians that judge falsely. Jesus said, don't judge. So let's really get at what that means and what it doesn't mean before we get into this peculiar kind of judging of unbelievers. Let's deal with Christian judgmentalism. And I'm in Matthew 7, what we read earlier. This is the most well-known verse, isn't it, of unbelievers. They may not know John 3:16, right? God so loved the world. But they know, don't judge. And they know usually who said it, Jesus. They can't find it in their Bible. They don't know what book it's in, but they know it's in there. Don't judge. And as soon as you look down your crooked, self-righteous finger at an unbeliever and start saying things that they're doing is wrong, what do? They turn the tables on you and they throw the Bible back in your face and say, Jesus said you're not to judge, so shut up. The shut up is usually implied, right? But that's the intent, isn't it? So let's deal with that. This is the most misunderstood, or I'd put it in the top 10. One of the most misunderstood phrases in the Bible. When Jesus says, don't judge, judge not, does he mean that we can never criticize other people? Does he mean that we as Christians, if we're loving and kind like Jesus, we'll never have a critical thought in our mind toward other people? How can that be? Jesus tells us later in chapter 7, beware of false prophets. Well, if I'm to suspend my critical faculties, if I'm to be a brainless Christian and look at everybody the same and not think about what they're doing or how they're behaving, because Jesus says don't judge or make some kind of moral assessment of them, how in the world would Jesus expect us to beware of false prophets? How can I know who they are? The whole point is Jesus, when he says judge not, he's not saying, Christians, you're not to think, and you're certainly not to have a critical mind toward the actions of not only believers but unbelievers, and make critical assessments. You and I can't help but do that. But then the next question is, what comes next? Jesus is concerned when he says don't judge. It's not for you and I to make moral assessments. We have to do that if we're human beings. We need to do it first toward ourselves, as Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye or the 2x4 before you take the speck out of your brother's or sister's eye. You have to do that. So what does he mean by not judging? He means that we shouldn't be hypercritical toward others. Hypercritical and harsh in our judgment, unfair, and taking the place of God in terms of judging somebody, condemning them to hell. Hypercritical. Imagine a sweet lady in our congregation that's always loving and kind to everybody in the church. Somebody comes into our church, they're probably from Slidell, you know how those folk are. But anyhow, let's say they come from Slidell, they come to visit, and this just happens to be a judgmental person. And this kind, sweet lady that we all know, maybe she woke up on the wrong side of the bed that day. Maybe she had a flat tire before he saw her. Maybe something happened unusual in her life. And this new guy, we'll say he's guy because only guys are judgmental. This guy comes in the church and this sweet lady doesn't say the most kind thing to him. Maybe she says something not so kind. And he turns around and says, well, you're just the meanest lady I've ever met. Well, most of us would agree that his assessment is wrong because we know her. And he's being harsh. Again, she didn't tell him what lake to jump in. She just didn't speak as kindly as she could have. And it was out of her character. But a judgmental person is looking for that thing to attack in everybody, looking for that flaw. Jesus says, look, man, you got to get that 2x4 of your arrogance and self-righteousness and your own sin out of your eye before you can graciously and humbly take the speck out of your brother or sister's eye. You do it humbly because you're aware of that 2x4 that you took out of your eye and you confess that to the Lord. When Jesus says to Christians, don't be judgmental, he doesn't mean we're all to sit there and shut up and never speak and never say to one another as Christians or to the world at certain points, what you did is wrong. That's contrary to God's law. We don't condemn people because they don't meet our criteria or our preference. Jesus condemns people all the time, but Jesus is God and he does it according to his word. The apostles judge people according to God's word. We judge people according to God's word. We might say something like this: I love my friend so-and-so, but they reject Jesus. I want them to come to Christ, but if they don't come to Christ and they die, they will spend eternity without Christ, suffering for their sins. You see, we're not being judgmental there. We're simply stating a fact. But if you don't like my football team and I tell you where to go, you see, I'm doing that out of my own preference. I'm being harsh. Jesus says, don't do that. Christians are to judge. We are to be critical but not harsh. We are to, with humility, deal with each other's sins after we've dealt with our own. I wanted to lay that groundwork. I know it took a little while, but I wanted to do that because I just fear that as we deal with this unbelieving judgmentalism that's wrong, you would have back in your mind, but what about all this that Jesus taught not to judge? And the other factor is, I think Paul and Jesus, rightly so, because they're both speaking God's word. Jesus is God and Paul is Jesus' spokesman to the Roman church. They complement each other. But they're saying things a little different. Jesus is dealing with the harsh believer, the self-righteous believer that doesn't want to deal with his fellow brother or sister Christianly and graciously, but in a way contrary to God's word. Playing the gotcha game with believers. You should expect that from unbelievers. We shouldn't do that to one another. Now, Paul is dealing with that attitude with these Romans that are not Jews. They're unbelievers, but they're trying to escape Paul or God's indictment upon them. Go back to the text in Romans 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do not do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul's argument seems to be like this, and we as Christians can relate to this. We see these other folk that are sinning so badly, outwardly, in terms of those things that are contrary to God's law. And then you have these good people. Good with quotes, right? Relatively good people within non-Christian society. And someone may bring the gospel to them and tell them that they are sinners and they need Jesus. And their response, as Paul anticipates it here, is, hold it. I'm not a sinner. You misunderstand. You're talking to the wrong people. You want to go see those folk in Rome that are a bunch of idolaters that make up these false gods. And you want to go see all those people that are immoral in such perverted ways. And all these folk, that's who you want to talk to. This mindset of these folk is, if they have the discernment to see the sin of others and to see it as really bad, well, then they're okay themselves. Maybe what they're doing is they're thinking God grades on a curve. Well, yeah, I might sin, but nothing like those folk do. I remember trying to get this point across to my daughters. If we taught them once, we taught them 100 times, as all parents did, that we're all sinners, right? Even God's people within the church, even cute little adorable children of the covenant are like Dr. The teacher at Covenant College, and his name escapes me, but he used to talk about little vipers in covenantal diapers. He was 6'10". He could get away with that. But he was acknowledging the sinfulness even within the Christian community. And there was something that happened at the Christian school or something, and my daughter's response was, Daddy, those kids are really bad. I'm glad we're not like them. You know, There was some truth in it, but there seemed to be a distortion. There seemed to be this sense that because we're in the church community, and so forth and so on, we're not sinners, or we're not sinners anymore. The mentality that Paul is anticipating is those that would think, because I see the sin in other people and I acknowledge how bad it is, I get off scot-free. That God somehow grades on a curve and I'll get in. Paul affirms in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. These various evil behaviors. But then Paul comes back around. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? That somehow you may not practice these sins to the same extent. That you're not liable? Paul says you're crazy. You are liable. You judge them because they do wrong. They're liars, they're murderers, they're adulterers. Maybe you've never committed adultery outwardly, but Paul says you've done it in your heart, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you've not murdered anybody, but you've murdered them in your heart. And Jesus says that sin as well. They might have the Bart Simpson defense. Have you ever used that one? I know you're thinking the pastor seen Bart Simpson. Yeah, but it's been a few years ago. Everything's okay. I didn't do it. Nobody saw me do it. Right? Nobody saw it. Paul says God has seen it. God has judged. He knows that you've sinned too. In your self-righteousness, you think because you see the sin of others so clearly that you deceive yourselves, that you haven't sinned. But he says it so plainly in verse 1, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You may not practice it to the same degree. You may not be out in front about it. Others may not see it. But in your heart of hearts, you've broken all of God's law. So Paul makes the case here that not only are those that are, if you will, consumed with their sin and expressing it outwardly in very visible ways, that they're liable to God's judgment, even those good unbelievers, those seemingly good ones, they too have broken God's law. Maybe they haven't become enslaved by their sin. As Paul talks in Romans 1, you remember in verse 24, he talks about God giving them up to the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, he's given them up to dishonorable passions. And verse 28, he's given them up to a depraved mind so that they carry on all of these outwardly evil behaviors. Paul says, maybe you haven't been in that sense given up to those sins, enslaved by them. So you're going down the drain of sinful morass. Paul says, nonetheless, you've still sinned. But what you ought to recognize is the kindness of God not allowing you to go full force into your wickedness. Look at verse 4. Isn't that his point? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God has been kind to these self-righteous unbelievers. He hasn't allowed them, if you will, to go headlong into their sin and their rebellion. They should see the fact that God hasn't brought judgment upon them immediately for their self-righteousness as an expression of God's kindness and patience. But then Paul, in fear of how they might respond, says this in verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Notice the strong language of the Apostle Paul to self-righteous unbelievers that would condemn others but not condemn themselves. He says, you're hard-hearted, you're stubborn, you're deceiving yourself, you're not realizing that what God's trying to do is lead you to repentance. Now, quickly by application, as we turn to the Lord's Supper, very quickly, Paul's point here is to deal primarily with unbelievers. But as we've already seen from Matthew 7, because I tried to build in the looking at it from a Christian framework, sinful judging, godly judging from what Jesus teaches in Matthew 7, it's easy now for us to apply this truth to us as believers. Paul's primary intention is to say to unbelievers, don't think just because you can judge others that you escape the judgment of God. In fact, you multiply it because you know better. And yet you live in denial. Or you live with the Bart Simpson excuse. Or you live with this relative kind of standard. I'm not as bad as them, but God, as Paul says later in the text, does not show partiality. Brothers and sisters, if Paul is this strong toward unbelievers and their sinful, self-righteous judgmentalism, how much should we as believers be cautioned by this? Again, just as Jesus said to us in Matthew 7, quit trying to take the speck out of your brother's or sister's eye. Quit trying to be so hypercritical and harsh. You've got a 2x4 in your own eye. You've got sin that you need to confess to the Lord. You need to cry out to Him to deal with your sins. And I need to do the same with mine. So that then when I come to my brother or sister in Christ, I come to them humbly. I come to them graciously. I don't come to them with the gotcha mentality. I saw what you did. Jesus' point, of course, is not to tell us as believers not to judge each other, but to judge each other properly. First, deal with our own hearts before the Lord. Then humbly come to our brother and sister to help them, not hurt them. Oh, how the Lord's table should be of much encouragement to us here, should it not? So how prone are we with our spouses, with our children, with our friends, with our church community, though we know the teaching of Scripture, though probably everything I've said so far in this sermon, we would all have amen by saying, I know that, you're right, and yet how prone are we to be harsh in our judgments toward each other? To be self-deceiving, thinking because I can recognize somebody else's sin, I can somehow deny my own. How we need the reminder of the communion table and the cross, that Jesus not only pays for the guilt of our sin, and amen that He does, but He also has destroyed the ruling power of sin over our lives. If we are in Christ, by God's grace and the power of His Spirit, we do not have to keep being sinfully judgmental toward each other. But we can make strides by the grace of God to deal with each other properly. But when we fail, and we will, we come back to the cross for forgiveness and then back to our brothers and sisters to confess, I did it wrong again. Would you be patient with me and kind with me? Come to the Lord's table now, brothers and sisters. Come with a reminder that Jesus has paid your sins, and also a reminder that sin no longer rules you. And may God get all the glory. Let's pray together.